Now, some weeks ago, before Christmas time, we began the study of this most moving passage in the book of Acts, which is really the Apostle Paul's farewell address to the elders from the church at Ephesus, where Paul had spent a considerable amount of his ministry. He had labored there, reminds them in the very passage we read this evening, that for 3 years, night and day, he had poured out his soul, as it were, in ministering to these people. And now he has gathered the elders together in Miletus on his journey further east, and the whole of this passage has the element of deep pathos in it. The pathos of the last words that one man speaks to his friends. And you can see, for example, in verse 25, how moved these people must be when Paul said, "Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again." And when the parting comes in verse 37, there is this moving scene where Paul is kneeling down by the seaside as they wait for his ship to arrive, and they weep as they embraced him while he is praying for them and kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. Now, at such a time and in such a situation, a servant of God like the Apostle Paul has the opportunity both to review his own life and ministry. Quite inevitably, he would be doing that, looking back over the years that were past and reviewing his own life and seeing his ministry, as it were, spreading out before him. And then turning to these men at Ephesus, and this, of course, is why he has called them to Miletus, who are going to enter into his labors, who are going to take up the ministry which he is laying down. And he most solemnly charges them, like a dying man would do. He charges them to be faithful to God as he has been, to live shepherding the flock of God as he has done. And so you get this moving and immensely valuable passage about the nature of the eldership and the purpose of God for his church as Paul encourages and exhorts them. Now, we divided this part of the chapter last time we studied it together into three sections. I may be a pessimist, but I have not the vaguest expectation that you would remember even one of them, so let me tell you what they were. We were suggesting that verses 17 to 27 were Paul's personal reflections. "You know," he says, verse 18, "how I lived the whole time I was with you. I served the Lord with humility and tears," and so on. So they are Paul's personal reflections as he looks back. Then in verses 28 to 31, we have Paul's solemn charge to the elders at Miletus from Ephesus. And then in verses 32 to the end of the chapter, Paul's unchanging confidence. Now, last time I looked with you at the first of these, Paul's personal reflections, and at how he saw his own life and ministry and his service for God. And this evening I want us to look at the other two areas, Paul's solemn charge to the elders in verses 28 to 31, and his unchanging confidence in verse 32 to the end, "I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. First of all, then, Paul's solemn charge to the elders at Ephesus from verse 28. And let me immediately interject that it would be a grave and serious error for us to imagine that the only people who should really be interested in this particular section of Paul's words at Miletus are elders. Because the condition of the eldership in any church is a matter of paramount interest and importance to every member in the church. Everybody who is any part of a fellowship of God's people should be supremely concerned about the state of the eldership, for the simple reason that God has committed the spiritual care and well-being of his people into the hands of those who are described as elders, overseers, shepherds, pastors of the flock of God. And in our praying and thinking about the Church of Christ, and we ought to think and pray a great deal about the church, not just about individuals within it, but about the church which Jesus is building in the world, day by day, and which will one day be consummated and become the center of all that God has done in history manifestly. When we are thinking and praying about the church, we ought to be able to take such words as these and plead before God that in our generation he may produce such men of such caliber in positions of leadership in the Church of Jesus Christ. Therefore, this is something that matters enormously to all of us. The health of the Christian church, I think, can generally be measured and described in terms of the health and well-being of the eldership. And it is an immensely important thing, therefore, that we should not extract ourselves from what Paul is here saying, but bring ourselves right into the heart of what the apostle is saying to us. It is a solemn charge, I say, that Paul gives to these elders from verse 28. You can even sense the solemnity of the charge from the language that he uses. He regards this ministry that God has given to him and to them with the utmost possible seriousness. He says of his own ministry in verse 25, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men. It is as though the apostle sees himself, senses himself before the judgment seat of God. He says, I am innocent of the blood of all men. And he regards this ministry that God has given him, and correspondingly the ministry about which he is charging them, with immense seriousness. And that is the spirit in which God views this whole issue of Christian leadership and Christian ministry and service in all its forms. But there are several other factors which press the seriousness of this charge and the solemnity of the task of the elder or Christian leader upon us. And I want us to look at them. They are all here in this particular passage. The first of them is the whole idea of the watchman. Do you notice how Paul uses that very language at the beginning of verse 28? Keep watch, he says. Keep watch. He clearly sees a spiritual responsibility for the flock which rests upon the elder, akin to the responsibility of the Old Testament watchman. Now, the watchman in the Old Testament, you may know, is a familiar figure. And many scholars think that the idea of the watchman is carried over into this New Testament idea of the overseer, because he is precisely the same kind of figure linguistically. The watchman stands in his tower, and he is there to look out and guard the people he is set up over. He is there to look for the enemy coming, and so on. Now, the overseer, the episkopos, is exactly the same figure. He is there to see, to guard, to care, to look out. And the picture is a very important one. Notice how Paul in verse 31, for example, presses the idea, be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. He is aware of the incipient danger threatening the flock, and overseers are there to keep watch. But do you know the picture of the overseer? For example, that you find in Ezekiel chapter 33. It would be worth your while turning your Bible back to that chapter. Ezekiel chapter 33, where God sends a word to Ezekiel and describes to him the role in which Ezekiel, the servant of God, is seen by God. The word of the Lord came to me, Ezekiel 33:1. Son of man, speak to your countrymen and say to them, when I bring the sword against a land, and the people of the land choose one of their men and make him their watchman. There is the figure. And he sees the sword coming against the land and blows the trumpet to warn the people. Then if anyone hears the trumpet but does not take warning, and the sword comes and takes his life, his blood will be on his own head. That is, he will bear responsibility for himself for what is happening to him. Verse 5. Since he heard the sound of the trumpet but did not take warning, his blood will be on his own head. If he had taken warning, he would have saved himself. But, verse 6, now here is the solemn responsibility of the watchman. If the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet to warn the people, and the sword comes and takes the life of one of them, that man will be taken away because of his sin. But I will hold the watchman accountable for his blood. Son of man, verse 7, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. So hear the word I speak, and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you will surely die, and you do not speak out to dissuade him from his ways, that wicked man will die for his sin, and I will hold you accountable for his blood. Now, do you see the picture that the apostle is presenting to us of his own ministry, for example? This is why he says, therefore I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men. Why? Because I have discharged the responsibility that God gave me. I have been faithful to his word. I have gone out and I have not ceased pleading with you night and day that you would hear the word of the Lord. Why? Well, because Paul longed that they might enter into salvation. Because he longed that they might grow up into Christ. But also because he recognized that there was coming a day when the blood of those who were under judgment would be required at the watchman's hand. And so he says, keep watch. Be a watchman, an overseer. bearing the responsibility and the solemnity of such a ministry. Do you see then what a serious thing it is for someone to be called and set apart by a congregation as an elder, as a watchman? This is why Paul urges them, guard the flock, he says. Be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you, night and day, with tears. So the apostle knew something of the seriousness with which he saw his calling by God. And he poured out his life in pleading with men and women on behalf of God in Christ, because God had appointed him as a watchman. I think, therefore, you know, it would be a very foolish person who would lightly seek such a ministry. It would be a very unwise thing to regard such a calling lightly and not to view it with the utmost solemnity, because there is a responsibility of the watchman. You notice the second thing that makes this charge solemn is the origin of their appointment. Verse 28, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Now this is how these elders at Ephesus, you see, have been appointed clearly. The Holy Spirit has made them overseers. It is in precisely the same spirit that Paul himself and Barnabas were set aside by the church at Antioch at the beginning of chapter 13 of Acts. When they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. The two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went. Now how then should elders within the church of God be appointed? Well, it is not spiritualizing the situation to say they may only be appointed by God, the Holy Spirit. That is, there is an evidence in the life of a particular man that he is a man God is molding and forming and shaping into an elder in the Church of Jesus Christ. The qualities, the graces, the gifts are manifestly being formed by God the Holy Spirit. And our task is simply to recognize it. And that's precisely what had happened in Ephesus. The Holy Spirit had made them overseers. Now you see, that's a very different thing from saying, well now, here we are in a church. Let's forget about our own for a moment. But here we are in a church. And the common thing is that we have 12 elders. Well now, let's sit down and see if we can think of 12 names of different people who should be ordained to the eldership. I want to suggest to you that that's going about it from the wrong direction altogether. What we in fact ought to do is get before God, the head of the church, and say to him, Lord, as they did here in Antioch, as they wait upon God and worship him, produce in this place men of God after your own heart. Gift them and anoint them. And then we will come and say, ah, God has been creating and appointing elders there and there and here, and we will simply recognize this, and it seems good to the Holy Spirit and to us to say, separate me, Barnabas and Saul. Now the origin of their appointment is of immense importance for this reason, you see. To be appointed by men is certainly a responsibility because you are responsible to them. To be appointed by the church is a great responsibility because you are responsible to the church. But to be appointed by the Holy Spirit is a different kind of responsibility because you are answerable directly to God. That's the point. And being answerable to God is no light thing when you listen to what the scriptures tell us about the watchman. Now notice the third thing that makes this charge solemn, and that is the nature of the body we are charged to care for. In verse 28, be shepherds of the church of God which he bought with his own blood. The RSV has a weaker translation, the church of God which he obtained with the blood of his own son. But it actually reads literally, the church of God which he bought with his own blood. Now, that whole idea of the church of God being a purchased people and the currency that it was purchased with being the blood of God, that is, the blood of Christ, who himself is God, is something that runs the whole way through the scripture. It is a biblical teaching about the people of God, which is really of great importance. You may remember that in Psalm 74, the people of God plead this truth with God. They pray, looking back to the purchase of a people with the purchase price of their redemption from Egypt. Remember the people you purchased of old, those you redeemed as your inheritance. And then God pleads this with his people. I am the Lord, he says in Deuteronomy 13, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and purchased you out of the house of bondage. And then in the New Testament, the apostle pleads with the church at Corinth in this language. In 1 Corinthians 6, he says, you are not your own. You are bought with a price. And sadly, Peter writes in 2 Peter 2, one of those who deny the Lord, that they deny the Lord who bought them. Now the whole picture of this, you see, is that the company over which God has set the elder as his servant and shepherd and watchman is one that he has purchased. He has bought it, and he has bought it at this extraordinary price of his own blood. Now that's the vivid way that Paul speaks of the blood of Christ. It is his own blood, and he has bought it. Therefore, he takes the church of God seriously. If he has purchased it at this extraordinary price, then how seriously God takes it, how precious it is to him, how much it matters to him, how central it must be in his treasury. You see, if the servant of God therefore regards lightly any part of what God has thus purchased at such an overwhelming price, then he is despising the blood of the cross as the price at which it was purchased. That's why there is such a tremendous importance attached to this whole spirit of solemnity with which Paul views the charge that he gives to the elders at Ephesus. You are watchmen, he says. You are watchmen who are appointed by God, and you are appointed by God to care for the church which he has bought with his own blood. Now that can apply, you see, to almost any form of Christian service, and it has an application to whatever area of service God has called us to. We need to see the profound solemnity as well as the immense joy of serving God in these terms. And we need to regard it with great care. That's the solemnity of the charge. Now, will you follow me as Paul speaks to us about the nature of this charge? What is it that he is charging them to do or to be? There are really two simple parts to it, and they are summarized in verse 28. Keep watch, he says, or take heed, some of the other versions, in two areas. First, over yourselves, and secondly, over all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Notice, first of all, that the nature of this charge is not to care for the church, not to guard other people, not to minister to others, but to guard your own soul. And the reason for that emphasis is, of course, that the first thing that matters about any servant of God, and it's true of an elder peculiarly, the first thing that matters about him is not what he does, but what he is. Not his service, but his character. And so the apostle says, keep watch over yourselves and over all the flock. Now, the simple reason for that, of course, is that one of the primary ways in which the devil will disable and destroy the whole church of God is if he makes the servants of God who are there to care for the church careless about their own lives. That's the point. That's the mode of entry to produce a rot in the church of Jesus Christ. Make the servants of God careless about their own lives, careless about their walk with God, careless about their knowledge of God. Make them more interested in serving God than knowing God. I tell you, my dear friends, that's one of the greatest victories the devil can ever achieve in a church. Make people more interested in the service of Christ than in the knowledge of Christ. And if you can be seduced away from guarding your own soul and being concerned about your own walk with God, then the devil has achieved a great victory. For the simple reason that the key to serving God is not the work I do, but the man I am. And that's true in every sphere of Christian service. There's a tragic verse in the first chapter of the Song of Solomon. It reads like this: they made me the keeper of the vineyards, but mine own vineyard I have not kept. Now you see the picture? The man who is the keeper of the vineyards. You know, of all the vineyards, he is the supervisor. He is to keep them. He is to give advice about cultivating them, you know. And you see the kind of thing that happens. He goes round and looks and tells them what they ought to be doing, how they should grow luxuriant vines. And then one day somebody comes and says, "By the way, have you got a vineyard of your own?" "Yes," he says, "I do. We would love to come and see it." Well, he puts them off, but they won't be put off. And they come, and when they turn the corner and see a wilderness, he has to hang his head and say, "They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept." Now that's why Paul says, take heed to yourselves. Keep watch over your own soul. And over the church of Jesus Christ. That's the second element in Paul's charge. Take heed not only to yourselves, but to the flock, of which the Holy Spirit has made you an overseer. Be shepherds of the church of God. You will notice how all of these words are used almost interchangeably about the leadership in the Christian church. They are watchmen, they are overseers, they are shepherds or pastors. The whole idea is interchangeable in the New Testament. Those who are called elders are elsewhere called overseers. They are also called watchmen. They have got different names. They are pastors, which is probably the best name for the Church of Christ. And you see the picture. God is a shepherd, and he has a flock. And in the Scripture, God is the shepherd, and he has a shepherdly function, caring for his people. But he has appointed one who is the chief shepherd over the flock, the good shepherd, of whom Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5 that the chief shepherd shall come one day in his glory. But while he is in heaven, he has appointed us here who are elders as under shepherds of the flock. Now the picture, of course, is one that we are to transfer from him as the chief shepherd to ourselves as under shepherds. Be shepherds of the church of God, he says. Now how did Jesus shepherd the flock? Well, you need to look at John chapter 10 and see the details of this. But chiefly, what you see is that Jesus gave himself to them and for them. It was self-sacrifice that marked him out from the false shepherd. Do you remember? The hireling, who is not a shepherd, doesn't really care for the sheep. He withdraws himself when danger arises. When the wild beast comes, he hops it and goes away because he is more concerned about himself than about them. You see the idea? But the good shepherd, he gives his life for the sheep. Now, we do not give our lives in a redemptive, atoning sense for the flock of God, but we do give our lives in order that they may be kept for God. The same spirit of self-sacrifice and of an abandonment of self-interest and self-pleasing has to mark the servant of Jesus Christ. And you know what they need to be seeing? What they need to see, and this is what solemnizes me about the pastoral calling of the elder, and I am an elder, and I think that's probably the title I prefer more than any other. I am an elder or a pastor, as all my brethren who are elders in this congregation are. But the thing that people ought to be seeing and experiencing through our pastoral care of them is the shepherdly love of the Lord Jesus Christ. How will they come to know Jesus in all His rich glory and fullness? How will they come to experience what it is to be loved by Him, I tell you? It's through the shepherdly care of those who are called to be under-shepherds in God's church of God's flock. So He says, be shepherds, be shepherds. Like the chief shepherd who died for the sheep to save them, we are to give our lives for the sheep, that they may be kept for Him. Now you will notice that there are dangers that the church is going to face as Paul looks to the future. And this is why the shepherding and watching are so important. The danger arises from two spheres, from outside and from inside. Notice verse 29. From outside, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Now that's exactly what Jesus predicted in John chapter 10. Wild beasts, wolves, sometimes dressed in sheep's clothing, would come in and they will seek to destroy the church from outside. But notice in verse 30, even from your own number, men will arise, and notice what they will do. They will distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. Be on your guard, says Paul, about all distortion of the truth. Now that's where, of course, we need to recognize that there is a tolerance that is sinful when it is applied to the truth of God and of the gospel. The apostle has a holy intolerance of every influence that would draw the people of God away from the truth of God. And we will see the reason for that as presently we conclude. But from both outside and inside, he says, be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. Now finally, Paul's unchanging confidence. And it's very briefly stated and can be dealt with briefly in verse 32. I commit you to God and to the word of His grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Here is this double confidence that the apostle expresses. It's very remarkable that the word that he uses to commit the Ephesian elders to God is the same word that Jesus uses to commit His soul to the Father. Father, into your hands I commit or commend my spirit. Now that's exactly the same word. It means I take it and I hand it over where I know that it will be absolutely safe, where my total confidence lies. Now where is Paul's unchanging confidence for the people of God? He is going to leave them. They will never see His face again. Enemies are going to come in to seek to wreak havoc in the Christian church. Where is Paul's confidence? He says, I commend you to God. Now it's very easy to miss the point of that. Very easy for us to say, well, that's the sort of thing you'd expect the apostle to say before he leaves them, but I tell you what the point of it is. The point of it is in verse 36. When he had said this, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. Now, that's Paul's characteristic posture as a servant of God. What does he do? He kneels down and prays. Now, that's not just a gesture, you know, before he leaves them. Rather a nice thing. He prayed. There used to be a dear old lady in New Mills who used to say to me, she's gone to glory now, but she used to say to me when before I would leave the house, you know, Mr. Alexander, I wonder if you would pit up a wee prayer. I was never just precisely sure where it was to be pit up, but she used to say, pit up a wee prayer for me. And people have often got a slightly superficial, superstitious view of that kind of thing. But when Paul got down on his knees at Miletus, my dear friends, he was simply expressing what was the characteristic thing that he did in serving God on behalf of these people in Ephesus. He prayed for them. The rather strange thing is, we would agree with Paul that he would commend the people to God, but we would be so different from him in the prior area in which his service was rendered. He kneeled down and prayed. And the other area of his confidence, the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. These are the things that mattered more than anything else to the apostle. This is where his confidence was placed, in God and in his word. And so his ministry was a ministry of prayer and the word. These were the two things in which Paul placed all his confidence. You know, we desperately need to relearn that lesson in our generation and to ask ourselves truly and deeply, where is our confidence truly placed? Do we share the apostles' confidence in God and the word of his grace? Or is our confidence secretly somewhere else? May God help us to hear his voice.